Now, before we look into the scripture, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, we thank you now tonight for another opportunity to look in into your word together. And we pray that as we look at this Old Testament passage of prophecy, that you will help us to understand the things that are here in this somewhat symbolic language, and that you will help us to see in your word tonight things that will enable us to be a better witness for you and spokesman for you as we go about the activities of our lives. And we pray that our heart attitude will be such that you'll be honored and pleased as we seek to honor you by paying attention to what you've said to us in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles now to Zechariah chapter 1. As we continue to look at the post-exilic prophets, that fancy name for this group of three men who ministered to the exiles who had returned to Israel to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple after their 70 years captivity in Babylon. The Old Testament closes with this group of people. And the story, the more detailed story and background of this group of people is in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah give the historical events that took place, and Zechariah and Haggai and Malachi give the pastoral side, the preaching side, the spiritual side of that return to Israel. Probably you've seen the TV comedy routine where someone is keeping someone else's pet while they're out of town, and the pet dies or runs away while the owner's gone. And usually the solution that's presented is for the pet sitter to go out and try to find another identical looking pet to replace the one that's run away, so the owner wouldn't know that theirs had died or was gone. And although the details of the plot vary a little bit, I've seen it at least three different times in three different comedies, the idea is usually that the owner ought to be protected from the sorrow and the loss and the consideration of death and all those kinds of things. Because, of course, ultimately in each of those situations, the decision comes out that the owner needs to be helped through that situation rather than protected from it. And that situation reminds me of the fact that preachers are often accused of taking that kind of an approach to problems. And I think it's probably a true accusation in some cases that we try to shield the hearers from the harder facts that are presented in the Word of God. Some people even say that it's the business of preachers and ministers to hide the truth when the truth is too hard to take, to cover over sorrow and to kind of sugarcoat the truth a little bit and just not deal with those harder facts of the scripture. Of course, the truth is just the opposite of that. The truth has to be told about the realities of life, and God has included those truths in his word for particular purposes. It's one of the purposes of the word of God itself, to tell us the truth, even if it's difficult and hard to accept. And in order to be able to preach and to minister to others, preachers themselves need the answers to these realities. They need convictions that will stand the test of suffering and injustice and all the hardship that human beings are faced with. And they need to have the confidence that the answers that are in the Bible are really God's answers and the message of truth to them. If the things that we as pastors and that we really as Christians who try to minister to others, if the things that we believe in our hearts don't deal with those questions, then trying to minister is really pointless and foolish and hypocritical. Zechariah was an Old Testament preacher who had to deal with very harsh realities. In 520 B.C., he was called to minister to the people of Israel who had returned to Israel, and he was called to speak God's words to those people in that difficult time for the people of God. It was a time when they were under the control of an evil empire, and they faced the danger when they were small, restricted, persecuted. They were at the whim of the king of Persia, of being called back out of this small bit of liberty that they had been given. Zechariah himself needed to believe that the truth of God would effectively answer their questions and give them the strength that they needed, and the strength to deal with injustice and suffering and death and people trying to thwart the plan of God that they had gone very sincerely to try to accomplish. And in this chapter, we're going to see two visions that God gave to the prophet Zechariah to encourage him, to set him on his feet so that he could speak the truth to the people. And then in chapters 2 through 8, we'll be looking in the future at a series of eight visions that Zechariah had, primarily to enable him to minister to the people of his day. So these first eight chapters have to do primarily with strengthening the preacher, and then through him, strengthening the people. Last week, we began looking at chapter 1 by thinking about the foundation of the message in verses 1 through 6, and that foundation was the fact that the Word of God is triumphant, that will always accomplish what God intends it to accomplish, and that's what we talked about last week. So in this study, we'll be looking at the focus of the message in verses 1 through 17, and then the force of the message in verses 18 through 21. So let's begin our study by thinking about the focus of the message in verses 7 through 17. And if you'll allow me that pause to raise the stand up so my bifocals will work better, it'll help. The focus of the message is in verses 1 through 17, 7 through 17. And that focus is given in the form of a vision of encouragement in these verses. Let's look at the contents of the vision, these 10 verses, beginning in verse 7 of Zechariah chapter 1. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, remember, was the king of Persia who had sent them back to Israel, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you are angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. So we'll stop there with verse 17, and that is the content of the vision. But now, in order to understand that vision, let's take a moment to differentiate the various characters that we find in the vision. It's a little confusing just reading through it without stopping. First, there is this prominent figure who is riding a red horse. And this figure is identified in verse 12, a very important person who shows up in various places throughout the Old Testament under the title of the Angel of the Lord. And that's the title that he has here. But this is no ordinary angel, this Angel of the Lord. If we trace him through the Scripture, we find that the Angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Before his birth in Bethlehem, Jesus, the Son of God, was not in the name of Jesus and not in a physical body, but the Son of God was on the earth at various times in the form of an angelic creature, and he brought messages to men and women of those days in very special situations. Now, when the angel of the Lord appears, I'm not going to take the time to go into all the details of of why we believe this angel of the Lord that we find in these several places is the Lord Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form. But let me just give you a couple of those reasons. First of all, when he appears, he often, and almost always, in fact, speaks with the authority of God. In this particular passage, he serves more as a spokesman, more as a person who intercedes, represents Zechariah to God and so forth. But in most cases, many cases, he speaks with the authority of God. And it's clear from the way he talks that he is God. And then a second thing is that in various places, the angel of the Lord allows men to worship him. And there are other cases in the scripture, in the book of Revelation, in the book of Daniel, where people find an angel and they fall down to worship him. And the angel says, don't worship me. I'm only an angel. But the angel of the Lord in several places allows people to worship him. Since John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten of the Father, he has declared him. We have to assume that that's who this angel of the Lord is, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And so here we find the angel of the Lord again in the book of Zechariah. He's the dominant figure in these visions, and he is in charge of the scene. He is serving as a spokesman to vocalize some of Zechariah's questions and to explain God's answers to Zechariah. So that's the first character. And then second, standing next to Zechariah is an individual whom he calls in verse 9, the angel who was speaking with me. And throughout the two visions in this chapter, this angel is an interpreter who guides Zechariah through the things that he saw. And then thirdly, this vision of horsemen includes a number of other angels who are described as patrollers of the earth. And they are angels who are sent out to monitor the affairs of men that are going on the earth. So these horsemen of God in this vision picture something that we ought to take a moment to think about also. As we talked about this morning, the affairs of the nations of the world are given into the hands of Satan. Satan has been given power over the nations of the world, and that power is only given to him. It's only at God's pleasure, but at the same time, he does have authority and power in nation. And throughout the scripture, there are other places where there's a record of spiritual forces in heavenly places that are affecting the day-to-day activities of people on earth. In Ephesians 6, remember, Paul talks about a war going on in heaven. And he says that in the heavenlies, among the invisible spiritual forces, this battle is going on that really is a battle between God and Satan that has a real bearing on us. And that we as believers need to take the whole armor of God to ourselves to protect ourselves from the forces of Satan. And the activities of people on earth play out visibly the effects of that warfare that goes on in the heavenlies, that invisible part of the creation. And we need to always understand that. And that's the truth that God brings to Zechariah at this point. God lets him see that these horsemen of God, the agents of God who are going out among the people of the world and monitoring the events that are taking place that affect God's people and affect the earth. So no matter how bad things may look, they're not out of control. Even though Satan has power in political affairs and has power to attack people and is looking for ways to attack people, God has not lost track of what's going on. He's monitoring the situation. And these horsemen who go up and down the earth in this vision are an evidence of that. Unfortunately, the message that these horsemen bring in verse 11 is disconcerting. They report in verse 11 that they've been roaming the earth, and their report is the earth is resting and quiet. Now, why is that a disconcerting message? We would think that that would be good. But look at verse 15 again. God is speaking here in verse 15, and he says, I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. God says he's exceedingly angry with the nations, and yet the report is that the nations are at ease. And it's that message that causes Zechariah to, or causes the angel of the Lord to cry out. And he asks the central question in verse 12. How long is this evil activity of nations going to be allowed to get to go on and those nations be at ease, even though they are actively pursuing evil? And for Zechariah's benefit, the angel of the Lord asks God the Father that question. And in essence, it's the question that humans down through the years have been asking from the beginning of time. God, why haven't you acted against evil? What are you waiting for? Why do the psalmist express it as why do the wicked prosper? And that question is one of the basic questions of humanity, really, but particularly one of the basic questions of the people of God. Why is it that God's servants, people to whom God says he's committed, are suffering, apparently abandoned by God, it would seem in some cases, and God's not doing anything to help them? Why is it that injustice continues and cruel and violent people and cruel and violent nations don't seem to be suffering because of all their cruelty and violence? Why is the world as it is? Why isn't suffering dealt with by God? That's the question that the angel of the Lord formulates and voices on behalf of Zechariah. This wasn't the first time that question had been asked. Another Old Testament prophet, Habakkuk, heard a message from God that he was going to use one of those evil, cruel nations to discipline Israel. If you turn back to the book of Habakkuk and look at what Habakkuk says about that in verses 1 through 4. Just a few books back to the left in the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 1. And this will sound familiar, even if you've never studied the book of Habakkuk. But in Habakkuk chapter 1, notice beginning in verse 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. That sounds like some people who comment on the current administration in our nation, doesn't it? How do these people keep getting away with this? And how much worse can it get? And look down at verse 13 of Habakkuk 1. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? You know, one of the wonderful things that we can learn from these Old Testament prophets, and we see it in almost every one of them, is that God allows us to be honest in our questions. God allows us to be honest in our prayers. How many times have you found yourself thinking something that's very negative about God, or something that you feel like you really shouldn't even allow yourself to think, and you're thinking, I hope God doesn't find out I feel this way? Well, of course, that's unscriptural, and obviously God knows you feel that way anyway. But the thing to do in a situation like that is take that concern to the Lord. And Habakkuk is an example of that in these verses. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, many of these Old Testament prophets and Old Testament characters would come to the Lord and say, what are you doing? Why are things going like this? I'm sure that if we could have heard, instead of just having to read the words, if we could have heard the tone of their voice, we'd find that it was being said reverently. It was being said submissively, but at the same time, an honest question. And we still face that today, don't we? Why do good people suffer? And why do the wicked seem to get away with it all? We, in fact, when we think in terms of nations, we think about the terrible atrocities that are being committed against Christians. I mentioned it was listed in the prayer list this morning, a report from John Wheatley about these thousands of Christians in the Indonesian territories that with apparently the aid of the government were exterminated. Talk about ethnic cleansing and racial cleansing. This was spiritual cleansing. the Muslims absolutely determined to wipe out Christianity, and the government aiding them in that. It's interesting to me that you haven't heard that. As far as I know, you haven't heard that. I haven't, at least, on the national news. But it's every bit as much news as the things that you do hear. And we wonder, why do those kinds of things happen? Why do people in communist countries go to prison while the violent dictators are allowed to go on in their opulent palaces in ease and comfort? Or we put it more on a more personal level, why does the selfishness of parents so often hurt the children much more than themselves in a divorce situation or in a drug or alcohol abuse situation? Things like that that just seem so unjust to us from a human standpoint. Why don't you do something, God? Notice that that question is asked by the angel of the Lord. Now, of course, the angel of the Lord, being the second person of the Trinity, knows the answer. But for Zechariah's benefit and for our benefit, he asks, why do these kinds of things go on? And the vision given to Zechariah, the two visions in this chapter given to Zechariah, were to give him the answer to those questions. Because unless Zechariah believed that there were answers to those questions, he would not be able to minister to the people of Israel in this difficult time that he had been called to preach. Well, after the angel of the Lord asks the question in verse 12, God gives a concise answer in verse 14. Notice that he answers directly to Zechariah, because God knows that Zechariah is the one who needs the answer to the question. In verse 14, the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Now notice carefully, the first thing God says is, I will deal compassionately with my people. I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem. I'm going to take care of my people. I haven't forgotten my covenant. My servants, whom I love, are not going to be abandoned. I have plans to restore and honor my people. All of that is wrapped up in this phrase where he says, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. But secondly, God says that he recognizes and is fully aware that justice is being perverted. I am exceedingly angry with the nations who are at ease, for I was only a little angry, and they furthered the disaster. In other words, God had told Habakkuk that he was going to use one of these wicked nations to discipline Israel. But God says these nations whom I was using as a tool against Israel took advantage of the liberty that I gave them, and they carried things much further than they should have. Of course, God was in control even of that. But always Satan and sin and sinful activities carry people farther than they ever intended to go. Sin begets more sin. And these sinful nations took advantage of the use that God had put them to and continued in their wickedness and continued in their ease. And God says, I am fully aware of that, and I'm going to do something about it. And that's the general answer to these questions that I've been postulating as examples of the questions that we ask. Why isn't God doing something? And the answer that God gives throughout his word is, in my perfect time, I'm going to do something about it. Don't lose heart. Don't think that I don't care. Don't think that I'm not aware of it. I am going to take care of my people. I have a plan in mind, and part of that plan is allowing the wicked to apparently get by with things. Well, after giving the answer, God then graciously gives Zechariah another vision in verses 18 through 21 to help him see the focus of the message, to fine-tune the message for him, and to help him see in a panoramic form, in a telescopic way, the truth that he's just stated about the fact that he is going to take care of the situation, that God is going to take care of the situation. And this vision is what I'm calling the vision of enlightenment. Look at verse 18. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah, to scatter it. Now, there is another of those visions that seem to be incomprehensible. But Zechariah, from this vision, is going to be able in chapter 2 to give the voice of explanation to the people. God is telling Zechariah in this vision how he is going to mete out that justice that he has promised to these nations who have acted wickedly and have apparently gotten away with it. In essence, this vision here at the end of chapter 1 is saying in picture form what Jesus was going to say near the end of his life, and that is that those who take up the sword will die by the sword. And God is going to allow the very violence of those nations to turn against them and is going to judge those wicked nations by the very kind of wickedness that they have used against others. And that is a principle of God's judgment that we can count on even in the nations that are not mentioned here. The nations that are mentioned here, we're going to see in a minute, are the nations that have persecuted Israel, that had persecuted Israel, causing them to go into captivity. That was all part of God's plan. But as they continued in their wickedness, God is going to use that very wickedness to judge those nations. And Jesus said that is a principle that applies all through history. Those who die, who live by the sword will die by the sword. The people who seem to be getting away with things in our day at whatever level, and we mentioned several different levels of wickedness that we wonder about. And God says, I'm going to use that very wickedness and that very sin that they're perpetrating to turn in upon them, and I'm going to use that to judge them in the same ways that they are harshly treating and mistreating other people. Now, let's look at this vision again, though, for a moment, because it seems very confusing. The key to understanding this vision is the term horns in verse 18. He saw four horns. Now, we're not going to take the time to turn back there tonight, but you may remember that the book of Daniel uses the term horns to refer to empires, nations, or sometimes the rulers of nations. He speaks of as horns. And probably that's because the animals that have horns, their power is in their horns. And various animals thrust with their horns and clear the way. And even though the power is in the body and in the legs, the horns are the part that really put that power into effect. And the book of Daniel, as God revealed to Daniel the nations and the empires that would take place future to him, often referred to horns when he was clearly in the context talking about the leaders of nations. Probably Zechariah, as he saw that vision, may have thought of the book of Daniel because he would have had it available to him. It had been written even before his birth, and we know that the visions of Daniel speak to the people of God, and so it's very likely that Zechariah would have known about the book of Daniel and would have thought of those horns as he saw the vision. What he saw in this vision was four horns and then some craftsmen who dealt with the four horns. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was a brilliant craftsman. Any leader who puts together a coalition of governments and forms a massive world government is a craftsman. He's able to put things together and form something out of some other things. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. That's what other world rulers have done in the past and what the Antichrist is going to do in the future. He was a craftsman, and he defeated Egypt. And then with the power of Egypt under his belt, he created an empire, the Empire of Babylon, and that Empire of Babylon became a thrusting horn that upraised its fist against the power of God and ultimately conquered the people of God, Israel, not knowing, of course, that God himself was the one who had allowed him to get that power and that God was using Nebuchadnezzar for his own purposes in chastising his people. So here is this craftsman, this horn, Nebuchadnezzar. God uses him for his purposes, but then God brought another craftsman who would terrify the horn of Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus the Persian. And Cyrus came with his armies and he defeated the empire of Babylon. And the Persian government, the Persian Empire, became the next world government, as was outlined in Daniel chapter 9. And then the Persians became arrogant, and they continued in their wickedness. They were at ease in their wickedness. They raised up their horn against the purposes of God. And so God sent another horn, another craftsman, Alexander the Great, who toppled the Persian Empire. And the very evil and wickedness and misuse of power that the Babylonians had used was turned against them, and they were captured. And then the very power and arrogance and evil that the Persians had used in bringing about the end of the Babylonian government was turned against them by Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. And then the Greeks ruled a world empire that it later itself was toppled. And that cycle has continued all down through history with the rise and fall of empires based on the wickedness that they become at ease with, and God allowing that very wickedness to then become a sword for them and topple their empire. Every great power that becomes exalted in their pride has been toppled by the next more arrogant and proud and powerful nation, and that power is overthrown in turn. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. And that principle applies no less to the powerful empire of the United States than it has to other empires who became at ease with wickedness. God metes out his judgment by stabbing in the back the one who himself is a backstabber. And if we as a nation continue to take advantage of God's grace and use the power of this great nation in ways that God never intended, taking the power to ourselves and allowing, as a primary example, allowing babies to be killed by the millions, using the very power of government to sanction that, God will not hesitate to raise up a horn against this nation that powerfully defeated one of the greatest empires in the history of the world in the Second World War, this nation who, without having to go to arms, thank God, but with the power of this nation brought about the toppling of the communist empire. Even though there are still communist nations around, the empire itself has been dismantled. God has allowed us to be used in powerful ways to bring judgment on the wickedness of other nations. But that same power can be turned upon us, just as it was turned against those other powerful nations at our hands. But you know, it's really true even at lower levels. You may see this same kind of cycle at work, even in an area as small as the office where you work or the campus where you study or where you teach. Greedy, self-serving, selfish people appear to get ahead, only to be cut down by the next more greedy, selfish person who takes their place. And God does not allow injustice to go unpunished. Not only is there going to be that pouring out of his wrath on all of the wicked at the end of time, but even in this life, sooner or later, those kinds of things come about to bring about the punishment of those wicked people. Now, since it's not always in a formal way, we may not be aware of it. And you may not know the suffering that God will allow to come into the life of some person who has unjustly treated you, because it's one of his principles that those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And there may be people whom we think are getting away with it who have untold agony below the surface, maybe in their home life, maybe in their business life, maybe just in their peace of mind. And ultimately it is that if they are getting away with it, it may be very well that they only appear to be getting away with it. And certainly that'll be true, if nothing else, by the time God pours out his judgment on the wicked at the end of time. God does not allow injustice to go unpunished. That's the point of this vision of the horns. And it comes back to the point that we made at the beginning. If Zechariah is going to be a preacher, He needs to know that the Heavenly Father, whom he represents, is a God of justice who will not allow wickedness and injustice to go on forever. In his purposes, in his wisdom, he allows it to go on for a time. But ultimately, he will take care of that. Zechariah was going to face this perennial question. What about the suffering of innocent people? What about good people who seem to have terrible things happen to them? What about those who love God and yet seem to be suffering? And God prepares Zechariah to be able to understand that God is going to take care of his people, no matter how desperate and how hopeless the current situation may look. God is going to protect and uplift and eventually fill his people with the glory of God. And so, seeing these truths and understanding them through these visions, Zechariah has the courage now to preach to his people in the coming chapters in this very difficult situation. And of course, the application of this is that what God showed to Zechariah should be an encouragement to us as we face a world in our day that sometimes seems crazy and filled with suffering and violence needlessly. You and I are not going to be able to be bold enough to represent God to the people around us if we don't understand that God does have answers to the problems that we face. And if the questions of human suffering and injustice seem to us to be bigger than what the grace of God can handle, then we'll never speak up. And so we have to have confidence in the Word of God, in the justice of God, in the plan of God, and be able to operate out of that confidence. At the beginning of this study, we talked about the illustration of the person who tries to replace or is tempted to replace the pet that died or ran away. And you know, we have to be like that person. We can't spend our life covering up and trying to pretend that problems don't exist. When people that you associate with out in the world, and incidentally, all of us should be associating with people out in the world. I think one of the problems of Christians and one of the temptations of Christians is to insulate ourselves and to sort of draw in among ourselves and spend all of our time with other Christians. And that's not what God intended. Certainly he does tell us to fellowship with each other and to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together and to encourage one another and all of those kinds of things. But at the same time, it's very clear that if we're going to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've got to know some people out in the world. How many unsaved friends do you have, by the way? Do you know people who are not saved? I'm sure that all of us do. But we need to recognize that we need to be on the lookout for ways to reach out, not only to our Christian friends, certainly that, but to people who don't know Christ as well. But we'll never be able to effectively do that if we don't believe in the plan of God and that the answers to the questions that people raise are in the Word of God. God did this same kind of thing for other prophets. You remember at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, in Isaiah chapter 6, he was given this blinding vision of God. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he describes beautifully the glory of God that he saw. And you remember what he did when he saw that? He fell on his face. He was terrified. He said, "Woe is me. I'm undone." But ultimately, it was that vision of the glory of God and the power of God that gave Isaiah the courage to minister to the people of his day in a day that, if anything, was worse than ours. Ezekiel, in the beginning of his ministry, was given this awesome picture of God riding this angelic chariot and surrounded by these creatures that are hard for us to even visualize in the way that they're described. But because Ezekiel saw God in his power and his majesty, he was enabled to stand up and minister with courage to the people of Israel in his day. And so here, early in the call of Zechariah to minister to those exiles who were living in a broken down culture and surrounded by enemies who did not want them there, They were interlopers in a place that had been at peace for 70 years, and nobody wanted these people who used to have that land to come back. And Zechariah was to preach to those people and to encourage them. And so God gives Zechariah these visions that we've been talking about tonight to enable him to stand up on his feet and to have boldness to speak the truth. And, you know, in a very similar way to that, God has allowed you and me to have a vision of him that will, if we'll allow it to, empower us in that same way. Now, if you're still listening to me at this point, and furthermore, if you're thinking about what I'm saying, you may think, wait a minute, I've never had a vision like that. What are you talking about? I haven't had visions of God. And my answer to you would be, if you're thinking that way, yes, you have, just not in the same way that Zechariah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and the others had. The vision that God has given you and me is in his word. The visions that he's given us are all of the promises of the Word of God and all of our of the understanding of God that we can have from studying his word. Everything that we have in this chapter, for example, and all the other countless other abilities to understand him that we have recorded throughout his word. And so as we wrap this up tonight, let me just ask you, will you allow God's message to you through these visions of Zechariah and through the other things that we have in his word to be strengthened, to stand for him in these evil days in which we live? Maybe in some ways not as difficult as Zechariah's day or Isaiah's or Ezekiel, but certainly difficult enough. An anti-God culture more and more in our day and in our nation. But God can give us the strength to stand for him and to represent him as we see him represented to us in his word. So we have confidence from the promises that he gave to Zechariah, that he's not going to let evil go unpunished, and the many other promises that he gives us in his word, given to Zechariah, but also given to us to enable us to stand in the evil day in which we live. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, again tonight, we thank you for recording for us your word, your message to us. And we thank you that as we look at these particular issues that are described in this chapter, that we can have confidence as we look back and see how you kept your promises to Zechariah and how again and again you have put down wicked kingdoms and raised up others, and that you have allowed those who live by the sword to die by the sword. And we pray, Father, that you will give us confidence that you do have things under control, and that the instructions that you give to us are valid and powerful. And help us, Father, to represent you effectively to the world around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.